a scripture text this evening, I should say our launching pad, is from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian believers and for all Christians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. In the prayer that the apostle prays, he is concerned about the glory of God. And the glory of God being manifested in the life of believers who trust in Jesus Christ, who is the one who brings God's glory, who manifests and is the glory of God the Father. And he is concerned that the church itself will be the theater, shall we say, or the realm in which the glory of God is displayed in this earth from generation to generation. The epistle to the Ephesians mentions glory many times. I direct your attention to the first chapter and the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." He continues his prayer and gets down to verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it, to the praise of his glory." In the reading of these words of the sacred text, we understand that the purpose of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian experience, the purpose of Christian conversion that is produced by God the Holy Spirit based upon the objective work of Christ in redemption, is that we can give him praise, to the praise of his glorious grace, so that we would be to the praise of his glory. Even in the consummation of all things, it is to the praise of his glory. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we desire to understand more about your glory, to understand more about our need to glorify you, and to understand why you are the God of glory, the all-glorious one. Enlighten us. as we think about your work in history in the Reformation, as we think about your work in the life of Israel, as we think about your needed work even in the world today. May we, O Lord, be guided to follow along the pathway of the Reformation with the recovery and the proclamation of the gospel to the praise of your glorious grace and to the praise of your glorious name. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Sola Deo Gloria. To the praise of God. To the praise of God alone. God calls sinners to contemplate His glory. It's found throughout the Scriptures. God calls sinners to contemplate His glory. And sinners in their natural state are unable to contemplate the glory of God. God, though, does a work of redemption in the lives of millions of people, and He enables them to contemplate His glory through the revelation of His truth, the revelation that is found in creation, and the revelation that is found in history, the revelation that is found in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the revelation that occurs in the minds and hearts of those who come to believe on Him through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The glory of God is an all-consuming theme in the Scriptures. One definition of sin, in fact, takes his cue from the glory of God. Paul famously says that sin is falling short of the glory of God. So sometimes when we think we're doing all right in our righteous pursuit of life, we have to remember that if we're falling short of the glory of God, then sin still is a problem to us. This keeps us humble before God and gives us a true estimation of ourselves. One way to view the history of the world post-fall, post-Eden, is God's action on behalf of sinners to restore His glory to this fallen earth. We read, "Then the ultimate consummation of all things, that the earth will be filled with His glory as the waters do cover the sea." God's glory is what God is all about. Now, immediately, that brings a conflict, or it should bring some kind of conflict to our minds. The reason for that is because we are told not to seek self-glory. And yet God does seek the glory of Himself. How can this be? Well, it's quite simple. God is the greatest being. God is the most perfect being. God is the one of whom there is no one greater, no one better, no one wiser, no one more glorious. So to seek His glory is to simply be God. And all others are creatures made by His hand. The whole universe has come forth by the hand of the Almighty God, and they came forth to manifest His glory. So, for a creature to seek His glory is in a way to usurp that which belongs only to God. In addition, you may not have realized it, but when we read the Scriptures tonight in John chapter 12, did you not see that Jesus defined His own messianic mission, His own mission Godward, as to bring glory to the Father? And that part of the purpose of His being on earth is the incarnate Word, is that the Father would be glorified in Him and God would be glorified through Him. We often think of the mission of Jesus, and rightly so, that he came into the world to redeem sinners. That's true. But why did he come into the world to redeem sinners? He came into the world to redeem sinners to the glory of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, and so that we might be exhibits of his glory to the angels, to all creation, to the world. And when we speak about God's glory, we should understand that God's glory is basically two things. They're definitely related. You can't separate them. But we should think about the fact that God has a glory that is inherent. That means God has glory that is simply his being. God cannot be without glory because God is glory. He is the very essence of glory. Let me read you a definition of glory. I don't think I could come up with the original one, so I'm going to borrow from Mr. Bavik, who I think has done a pretty good job of telling us about the glory of God. In his Reformed Dogmatics, he writes, "The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. The glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. This glory and majesty appeared to Israel. It filled the tabernacle and the temple, and it was communicated to all the people. This glory is above all manifested in Christ, the only begotten Son, and through him in the church, which is looking for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." To go back. The glory of God then is the splendor and the brilliance that is part of his being. That is his being. It is the sum total of his attributes. Whatever makes God, God is what is his glory. It is the glory of his being. But it's also the glory of his self-revelation, that which he manifests in creation to the creatures, and what he manifests in history, what he manifests in the lives of people. So here we come to what we could call God's external glory, or his manifested glory. We really cannot comprehend all of the nature or the being of God. And this is why the Creed speaks of him as incomprehensible. Not that we can't understand something about God. We can understand a lot of things about God because he revealed them to us. But we cannot understand all of God, because if we could do so, we would be God. He can understand all of us, but we cannot understand all of him. But we can understand a great deal about him because he has revealed himself in the glory of his creation, in the work of his providence, and chiefly in the redemption of his people through the Messiah, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is worthy of all glory. And to detract from the glory of God is to engage in sin. Very serious sin. Because glory belongs to him by right. God is the glorious one. God's glory belongs to him by right since he is the one who created us and since he is the one who redeems us. It belongs to him because there is none greater than he. He is a fountain of all of life and all goodness. God's glory, then, is in creation, and God's glory is in redemption. This glory, all glory, belongs to God and God alone, and not to ourselves, and not to idols of our own making. Now I want to direct your attention, taking these great biblical principles and truths, to the historic reality of the Reformation and to the, shall we say, the something that came before in the history of God's people in Israel. That is the repetition of one of the most serious sins, which is the sin of idolatry. The Protestant Reformation was principally concerned with the recovery of the glory that belongs to God alone. And the reason for this is that through the study of scriptures, the reformers came to understand that the manifestation of Christianity that was in the church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, was totally detracting from the glory of God and had descended into gross idolatry. And they did not hesitate to speak out against it, even in the threat of their life being destroyed. And many of them were killed. It's important that we state these facts, because the tragedy in our day is that there are many descendants today, historically, of the Protestant Reformation that on this Reformation Sunday are not declaring the great distinctiveness of the Christian faith and of the Reformed truth of the Christian faith, but they are in fact trying to approach Rome once again. They're seeking to go back to Rome, rather than standing firm for the gospel. This will not do. For to return to Rome is to obscure the gospel. It is to detract from the glory that belongs only to God. But in addition, not only are there those who would deny our heritage and seek to reform by returning to Rome, that's a de-reformation. There are those in our midst who practice things that are very similar to the same sins that Rome had in the church of their day. And they are called by our name. And some of it is in ignorance. But regardless of it's in ignorance or in the broadness of day, it remains a detraction from the glory of God and constitutes corporate sin. The Protestant Reformation was principally concerned with the proper glory of God alone. Now we must understand this word alone is what makes the Reformation. Because you see, no one would say that they were against the glory of God. They would say that what they're doing is to bring glory to God. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is taking some of God's glory and giving it to themselves, to their institutions, to their teachings, and to the ceremonies. That's what's wrong with it. Is taking from the glory of God, detracting from the glory of God. But there is a glory that belongs to God alone, and we must not invade that territory. This is why, in many respects, the Protestant Reformation, especially in its Calvinistic form, was an attack on idolatry that was in the church, rampant in the church. We can read those writings. I submit to you that one of the most important writings was an essay that John Calvin wrote to the Emperor Charles V. He was calling a council, or dict, or whatever you may call it, and it was in the year, I think, 1544. And Bucer, who was really a first generation reformer, urged Calvin, who is, we'd say, a second generation reformer, to write why the church needed to be reformed. It's one of the finest pieces that Calvin produced. Now, I believe the Institution of the Christian Religion is a great book. I believe that Calvin's commentaries are some of the best that you can read and understand. But this little essay by Calvin really captures the heart of what the Reformation is all about. Why did the church need to be reformed? Why does the church need to always be standing on guard, preserve the truth of God, and therefore when it varies from it, to bring back, to correct it, by returning to the principles of the Reformation? Now, he presents his essay in four different categories. I'm not going to go through all of these. But I do want to principally touch on two things with reference to the glory of God. And to do so, I need to tell you what was wrong in the church, what remains wrong in that expression of the Christian faith, and how it is being imitated in those who may not yet hold to that. And I may not do that perfectly. Probably will not. I want you to understand that the Protestant Reformation was about recapturing the glory of God alone. Now, it must do so, or did so, in two principal realms. They're touched upon in the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers. The first is in the realm of salvation. That is, how is a person brought into, maintained in, a proper relationship with God, which is the relationship of friendship, of a God-established family, divine family, with God as our Father and us as His adopted children. How does that occur? The question of all the ages, is it not, is how can I get to God? How can I reach God? How can I have access to God, especially friendly access to God? Well, the answer to man in the natural will impress him. We'll do the ceremonies. We'll say the right words. We'll perform the right actions. We'll do what we need to do so that He will have to accept us. Now, brother and sister, no one can ever bring God under obligation except God. Now, God has done that. That's what the covenant is all about. God brought Himself under obligation freely, because He brought Himself under the obligation to take up our error, our rebellion, our sin, the things that were barriers to our access to Him, and removing it by becoming the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Along with salvation, that is, how can I be right with God? Justification. Now, justification is talking about legal access, the right of access, whereas salvation is a broader term. It is justification plus sanctification plus glorification. It's everything that God will do to bring us ultimately to Himself in the new heaven and the new earth. So from justification, that is being made right with God and being declared right with God, that is made right because of His divine declaration based on the objective work of Christ, we then come ultimately to being right with Him in the transformation of ourselves at the return of Christ. There's an internal work that goes on, but our standing before God is never effected, because our justification before God is based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And unless we hold to that, we will lose or not be able to gain confidence before God. That is, being assured that we are a child of God. Justification and the proper understanding of it should lead to Christian assurance. And this is certainly what Luther was after. And it was what Calvin was after. And it was not only what they were after, but what they found in the gospel. They came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding that He had done everything necessary to bring them to God and to keep them in proper relationships with God forever. They understood this, and when they understood it, the promises of God filled their hearts and lives. And they were confident before God and assured that they were His children, now and forever. This is what gives strength to the Christian life. It is not the fear of being rejected again. It is the fact that we belong to Him. We can join in Luther's prayer that his confessor talking to pray from the Psalms. I am yours. Save me. That's the transaction of the Christian life. He has saved us. He is in the process of saving us. And He will save us without fail in the resurrection of the last day. All of this was recaptured by the Reformers. And it is a great heritage of biblical truth to which we must hold, which we need to hold. But the church of Luther's day, of Calvin's day, had grossly taken away the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Now, how did they do that? Well, by the sacramental system and the priesthood that stood as a mediator between the people and God. To access God in the medieval Catholic Church, and to a large extent even today in the Catholic Church, you must go through the church's ordained priesthood and the sacraments of the church. That is, the religious rituals that the church has not necessarily instituted, because some of these were instituted by Christ, two of them, and others are just institutions that belong to the human life, but nevertheless, the church, the Roman church, has decided that they confer grace from God. They've made them into sacraments, so they were human institutions. I'm talking about marriage and ordination to being ministers in the house of God. The only two sacraments, the only two gospel ordinances that the Reformers ultimately recognized was two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. None other were instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and none other capture the gospel as these two do. But they had taken these institutions of our Lord Jesus Christ that were attached to the gospel and it filled them with ceremonies outside of Scripture that detracted from the heart of what they were all about. They filled them with a lot of almost superstitious activities and things. So that in the midst of all this activity and dress, etc., you almost forget the kernel of truth that's still somewhere to be buried there. We're distorted by false teaching. You see, false worship comes out of false teaching. False doctrine manifests itself in false worship. So to detract from the salvation of God was to put other mediators between God and man. The Scripture teaches that there is only one mediator between God and man. Mankind, humankind, has only one mediator appointed by God. That is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, a descendant of Abraham and David, the rightful heir to the throne of Israel and Judah. David, son, Abraham's son in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary. He alone is the mediator, for he is the word that comes forth from God, the word that is God, the word incarnate. He is the one who connects the holy God with us, the people of God, those whom he redeems by his strong and mighty arm. To put others in the place of Christ or between you and Christ is to detract from the glory of God and to produce confusion in the church of God. Now, how did the church do it then? How is it still done today? Well, it is done by the fact that the saints are made as intercessors, that prayers are made to saints, and prayers and worship are offered to idols in the church. Be they Mary or Anne or Joseph or a Jesus, the Word of God in Exodus 20, in Deuteronomy 5, and throughout the Old Testament says, you shall not make any image and bow down to it as an act of worship. You shall not worship the true God by means of carved images or even pictures. Now, this is not against art. God is the author of art. It's not against representation of things, painting. It is against their use in worship. That's the context. Used to worship God, you're not to pray to them, or not to pray before them, not to engage in religious rituals. That detracts from the glory of God. It takes away the worship that belongs exclusively to God and is giving it to creatures. Even the most blessed of creatures, Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus, she yet was one who needed to be redeemed by her own son. So, to use images in worship, to bow down to them and to give them honor and glory as acts of worship, is contrary to the law of God and detracts from the worship and glory that belongs to God alone. A detraction from the worship of God, a detraction from the fact that God alone is the Savior. It doesn't say that God doesn't deserve glory. It doesn't say that God's not a Savior. But it says that God is a Savior who uses Christ, who uses Mary, who uses all the saints, who uses this and uses that. It's the worship of God divided. Divided among others. Divided among creatures. But the glory belongs to God alone. What was the primary problem in Israel of old? Idolatry. Why did they engage in idolatry? Well, because they were imitating the world around them. Why did it hold so much attraction? Well, because it gave them all kinds of pleasure. This is why sex was connected often with the worship of the idols. This false worship stemmed from false doctrine. It stemmed from rebellion against the plain commandments of God. It stemmed from a failure to adhere to God's great truth. We must not be imitators of the pagan world in our worship of God. We have one standard that sets before us, and that is the standard of the Word of God, especially in the New Testament. To this we must adhere, so that we do not dilute the worship of God, nor pollute it. There's a sense in which I can try to oversimplify, probably will greatly oversimplify, the Protestant Reformation and three principal reformers and their principal things that I believe they can be associated with them. I'm going to do it even though it may not be best. Okay. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was greatly concerned about the aloneness of grace. Justification. Being declared right, being put in a right standing with God, was by God's free favor. His overwhelming, amazing, glorious grace. His heart was it to God alone belongs the glory for the salvation of sinners. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Now when we come to Calvin, one of Calvin's overriding concerns was the aloneness of the glory of God. And he focused upon the aloneness of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. He is the Savior. He is God come to us, condescending to us, that He might take us to the Father. His heart was driven in devotion and affection for Christ. And if we come to Zwingli, one thing Zwingli said was to capture again the power and the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God stood in a position alone, apart from any other thing. I shared with you on the Worship Guide tonight three of his theses, Zwingli's. I want to read them to you. One of his theses is that Christ, or the Messiah, is the sole mediator between us and God. The sole, the only one. There is no other mediator. No priest, no prophet, no preacher, no entertainer, no saint, no institution. Christ is the sole mediator between God, between us and God. Second, God wants to give us all things in His name. It follows from this that we need no other mediator but Him beyond the present time. And thirdly, when we pray for one another here on earth, we do so in the confidence that all things are given us through Christ alone. But you see, there embedded is the Word of God alone, Christ alone, faith alone. Add them all together and you have the great solace. The primary problem in Israel was idolatry, and the primary problem facing the church at the time of the Reformation was also idolatry. And idolatry encapsulated false teaching and perpetuated it. It kept the Word of God from the people. Why would the people need the Word of God? They had the priesthood. To open up a Bible in the language of the people was to threaten their power, to threaten their authority, to threaten their necessity. For their necessity enabled them to control people and to control their lives. The reformers were concerned, had great concern for God's glory and salvation, and they had great concern for God's glory in the worship of His name. Now when we come to the worship of God, we should understand how radical the Reformation was. Because though there may be buried in the rituals of Rome, buried in there, if you strip away a lot of things, you can find the bare outline of earliest Christian worship. But you have to strip it away. That's the first thing Luther did. He stripped it away. Now, he may have stripped it more than it needed to be stripped, but he stripped it away. And Calvin, he went back and said, let me look. How did the earliest Christians worship God? He looked at the pattern of the Bible. He looked at the pattern of the apostolic fathers. And he said, we need to come back to the simplicity of the worship of God that centers around Christ and the proclamation of the Word of God. We must do the things that the Word of God tells us to do. We must not add to them, and we must not subtract from them. Now, there are various interpretations, shall we say, of the regulative principle of the Word, with some people being far more regular than the Scriptures necessarily call for, and others maybe not quite paying attention. But I believe the Cambridge Declaration does call us to the fact that we need to recognize in our own churches, in our own era, in our own age, that among us, among those who claim the name Protestant, who claim the name Evangelical, there is an erosion of the God-centered worship of God. And this erosion leads to idolatry. It detracts from the glory of God. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the man-centeredness of so much Christianity and of so much worship in Christian churches. Man-centeredness. Now, it didn't just start in our generation. There have been manifestations of it in every generation. Okay? But it's something we need to be aware of and something we need to guard ourselves against. It's so easy to fall into it. Now, how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself in the music of the church. It manifests itself in the teaching of the church. It manifests itself in the mechanics of the church. Mechanics means the way we go about our business. How we conduct our churches should be a reflection of the teaching of God's Word, not necessarily following the latest pattern that the world sets forth of success. The way God wants us to grow our churches is to be faithful to the gospel and to the Word of God. Now, there are many things that we can do underneath that umbrella, but there are some things we should avoid. We should not descend to making church services be patterned after the felt needs of sinners who have no interest in God. The purpose of the gathering of the church is to edify the people of God and to glorify God, not to entertain sinners. Okay? We're redeemed sinners. But we're not here to be entertained either. We're here to glorify God. And so we have to watch what we do, because this can invade the way we preach. It can invade the way we sing. Even good things can be turned into bad things if they're used in the wrong way in the worship of God, or in any way for that matter. So we must guard against these things. Man-centeredness in the worship. Man-centeredness in the teaching. There is false doctrine and teaching that abounds today. It abounds in what we call what? The health and wealth gospel? The prosperity? What is that? It's American success being taught as if it was a Christian principle. It's the fact that it's the way that some Jews in the Old Testament in Christ's day understood the favor of God. Maybe some world religions understand the favor of God. If you happen to have wealth and position and power, well, you must be related to God, right? And if you don't have it, well, you must not be. What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to only call the wealthy? And did he come to call the poor to make them wealthy? He came to bring us to the Father. He came to reveal God to us and to our hearts. We have to understand that we can go off the path that's set for us in the areas of evangelism, in the areas of preaching. How do we preach God's Word? And what is the content of what we say? Is it true to the teaching of Scripture, or do we take away from it? Do we detract from it? Do we dilute it with the opinions
of men for the entertainment of people. Even in our Baptist churches, there have been churches that engage in nothing but sheer entertainment in the name of evangelism. All things as having such a circus in a church service. Well, I think that is a circus. It's a circus before the face and affront to Almighty God. What should we do when we gather? We should think upon God. We should read His Word. We should speak and sing words that convey true doctrine, that edify us and build up one another in the faith. We need to pray to God, and we need to do that which Christ has told us to do ceremonially, liturgically, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, as we have opportunity to do baptism. God make it so that we have to do it every week. That's our hope and desire, that like the early church, we have to keep the waters hot because people are being brought to Christ and being added to the church. Look, the Reformation was a great revival of God's truth. It came through fallible human beings, sinners redeemed by the grace of God. And so they didn't see eye to eye. They did not necessarily manifest always Christian graces among themselves. And yet when we look back upon Him, when we can see what He's doing and what He did, we see that there was a great host of people brought into the kingdom of God. And even missions were launched in the period of the Reformation. Besides the fact that Europe itself needed to be brought to the gospel. So there was a huge mission field there. But even then, people were sent out to South America to take the gospel to others through the reform circles and from Geneva itself. Brothers, the Reformation is a work of God in history. The Reformation principles and teachings need to be continued. We must not take them for granted. We must not fail to preach them. And we must not fail to live by them. May God give us the grace to bring the glory to God alone. The glory that He deserves, because salvation is of the Lord. It is not divided between God and man. God does the work. And worship belongs to God. To God alone belongs the glory. We must not dilute God's worship by things that are unworthy and by that which gives worship to others, to creatures, living or dead. And in our prayers, we have one great intercessor. His name is Jesus, who is the apostle of our faith and the great high priest of our profession. We need no other, for He has brought us to God, and He will bring us all the way to glory. Amen. We'll sing a hymn from the praise hymnal. It's also in the song sheet. I believe it's number 543. It's about the sovereignty of